special day. It's one we've been looking forward to for a long time, especially since this past week. We were talking in staff meeting Tuesday about what we want to do and where we want this to go and what we want to feel like, and we've just all been excited about it. Before I get into my message, I want to share with you a prayer request. Travis Klonch, many of you know Travis, Kim Mack Klonch, her husband, the Mack son-in-law's, they're requesting prayers for continuing good news with a cancer that was removed from his back this past week. Everything looks good. They're grateful for that. They just pray that results continue to be good, and he's done with that. And if you pick up a Care and Encouragement sheet, you'll notice there are several more people in need of our prayers, and you're probably aware of even more that aren't even on that you know that are struggling with various issues and need our prayers. And so we want to do that. And one of the things that we're doing today is celebrating our fellowship in Christ. The fact that God has brought us into his family and he's made us a family with each other, and those relationships are precious and special. And that's part of what we're doing when we share communion together. We emphasize communion today. We emphasize the Lord's Supper every week, but we're sitting at tables and sharing as families today, and that's a very special thing. We're recognizing the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper was always meant to bring the church together. It's not something to be taken with you and God alone, or to come to church and pretend that it's just you and God alone and there's no people around you. That's not what it was ever about. It was always in the context of fellowship. Think about it. The first Lord's Supper was shared between Jesus and his disciples in the upper room of someone's home. It was a very intimate setting. Jesus was getting ready to make the ultimate gift, and his disciples were together to share the Passover meal. And it was a special fellowship that Thursday. It was in the context, you know, of a larger meal, the traditional Passover meal. And we know there was a lot of talking and interaction between Jesus and his disciples, both before and after that meal. At one point, Jesus even washed everyone's feet around that table. It was a special, intimate time. And that was the first Lord's Supper, the pattern for everyone to follow. And the next time we see Jesus breaking bread with his disciples is 3 days later. It's the Sunday of his resurrection, and it happens in a home in the little village of Emmaus. Two of his followers had invited him into their home to share a meal with him, to offer him dinner, spend the night, though they didn't recognize him. And Luke 24, 30 and 31 says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened in the breaking of the bread, and they recognized him. There was no church buildings in the first century. They didn't have those yet. Acts 2, 46 says that the first Christians broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. In Acts 20, Paul and his companions stop in at Troas on their way back to Jerusalem from a mission trip, and they want to meet with the church. So they wait there 7 days until verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And I think that's significant. They're willing to wait until they've had a chance to share this fellowship meal with the church on the first day of the week. And again, Luke relates that they were meeting in the upstairs room of a large house. Verse 11 makes clear there was an actual meal at that assembly, not just a bit of bread and a sip of grape juice. And as far as we know, in the first century church, taking the Lord's Supper was always in the context of a meal in a home. It was much more informal even than this. There was a time for mutual sharing of memories and testimony and singing and encouragement and fellowship. And in the course of addressing the churches, the Bible happens to mention the names of several people who hosted the church in their house. Stephanus, Philemon, Aquila and Priscilla, Mary the mother of Mark, Apphia and Archippus, Nympha, and several others are mentioned by name that hosted the church in their house. After Constantine legalized Christianity, churches gradually began meeting in church buildings, in large assemblies, and their assemblies became more formal and more structured. And over the centuries, the meal, the love feast that they used to share as a meal, became a bit of cracker and a sip of juice. And the time for talking and sharing was replaced with one person doing all the talking and sharing from the pulpit. And you get the idea of, quote, presiding over communion, which had been a completely foreign idea to the Christians of the first century. Presiding over communion? So this is what we're used to, or at least on the other Sunday mornings. But we don't have to do it that way. That's why we're sitting at tables this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the longest passage in the Bible that deals with the Lord's Supper. And unfortunately, mostly negative things are said to the church in 1 Corinthians 11, as you might expect, of the church at Corinth that was so fractured and messed up in so many ways. Paul says, starting in verse 17, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." What's going on here? The church comes together, but some of them are going off by themselves to eat privately. Nice meals, while others are left with nothing. Verse 23 and following, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Participating in our Lord's Supper puts all of us in the same position, all giving thanks for the gift of eternal life, unearned by us, undeserved. It's a gift, the gift of eternal life through Jesus. So starting verse 27, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment upon themselves." What does it mean to discern the body of Christ in this context? Verse 30 and following, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who's hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." What's going on here? Now, what's going on here is that the Corinthians were accustomed to going to communal meals at which there were great divisions. There was this code of ethics. Make sure you treat the most important people like they're the most important people. Seat people in such a way that everybody knows who the important people are. Put them in the most comfortable chairs. Feed them the choicest foods. So it's not just the seating, but the amount and quality of food and drink that they're being served at the communal meal. It's kind of like going to a sporting event today. Maybe that horse race. The rich folks sit in luxury boxes and eat steak. The poorer folks are crammed in the bleachers or they're left out in the infield. And instead of eating steaks, they're eating hot dogs or flying first class we flew a couple months, a couple weeks ago to Denver and back. And man, it's you know your place. You know, it depends on how much you pay. You get to sit further up in the airplane. Connie and I always sit either on the last row or the one right before that. But you have to walk through all the first class seats where people are spread out and they got plenty of room and they're being fed wine and, you know, good food, and you're getting crackers or something, pretzels. That's the way it worked in Corinth. And, you know, people get very sensitive about these things. They can easily take offense if they feel like they've been disrespected. And the Corinthians appear to have brought these social customs into the church. The rich and the prominent are being treated differently than the common folk, even when it came time for the Lord's Supper. The early church usually met in the homes of the wealthy. They had room for the church to meet. Occasionally, they would meet in public places, like, you know, the temple in Jerusalem, other public places, but usually they met in homes. And they were smaller groups, you know, 30, 40, 50 people in the home. And it's the home of a wealthy person because they had room. And they met in the evening. Sunday was not a day off. It was just another working day. So the wealthy could come early maybe to the meeting, where the working class would come later, and the slaves, they would get off last of all, and they would get there last of all. So, you know, people brought food with them to share a meal, kind of like a potluck, except the wealthy in Corinth were apparently bringing fine foods and drinks to be shared just among themselves, either before the rest of the church arrived or maybe in the dining room while the commoners ate in the courtyard. The portions and quality of the commoners' meal was meager in comparison to the meal that the rich people were eating. Even in the church, there were divisions among you, Paul says. When you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. So the message to the poorer members of the church is clear. The stratification that they lived with every day in the world was also there in the church. In the world, they were considered to be less significant than the wealthy and the powerful. And in the church at Corinth, apparently it was the same. And Paul gets really worked up about this. And he said that when you're taking the Lord's Supper that way, your meetings are doing more harm than good. You might as well not have church because you're destroying the body of Christ instead of building it up by the way you're having church. How could it have gotten that far from God's intention? Paul says, this is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. The way you're doing has made it poison to you. In fact, some of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. What's Paul doing here? The strangest language in the passage in verse 27 through 30. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink of the cup, drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Communion is communal. It's not about just me and God. It's about us. And that's why you don't do it alone. You come together as a church to have communion. Growing up, I was taught, and it was more modeled, I think, even than said, is that when you take communion, you kind of hunch together and you close your eyes and you look down and you commune with God. And you kind of pretend there's no one else on the row with you, that there's no one else in the room. You're just you and God. Close your eyes, think about Jesus, and try to push everyone else out of mind. They were considered distractions. Paul comes along and says, nope, not quite. And when he gets to that point where he's talking about discerning the body of Christ, I'm absolutely convinced that he's not just talking about the body of Jesus hanging on the cross. He's also talking about the body of Christ all around us. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now you are the body of Christ, verse 27, and each of you is a part of it. What he's upset about is that they weren't paying enough attention to the people around them. They're a living, breathing miracle of God. Because in ancient Corinth, those people who had come together from different languages, cultures, nations, social, economic, and religious backgrounds had come together for no other reason than because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. They were all saved by Jesus the same way, and none of them deserved it any more than any of the rest of them. Now they're the body of Christ, participating in his death and resurrection in taking the Lord's Supper. Randy Harris, I think, said something profound when he said, the Lord's Supper is the single most powerful weapon of conflict resolution in the church. Maybe you have differences. Maybe you know, there's some discomfort between you and some other member of the church. And maybe your relationship has been challenged, or maybe it's strange, or maybe you don't feel accepted, whatever. But when you sit down and you share the meal of Jesus' body and blood, you are one. The Lord's Supper is the single most powerful weapon of conflict resolution in the church. Paul tells the Corinthian church that in the Lord's Supper, they should look each other squarely in the eye, the rich, the workers, the slaves, and see the miracle of God. They've been made one in Jesus. And Jesus says, do this until I come again. This is the way we preserve hope, that all the things that separate people will be swallowed up in the love of Jesus. When we take communion together this morning, be sure to discern the body of Christ. You can see it at your table, and you can see it all over this room. But also bring somebody to your table in your imagination, somebody that you've been maybe out of sorts with, a fellow Christian, brother or sister. Bring them to the table too. The Lord's Supper commemorates Christ's reconciling act to the world when he made all of us one with God, brought us together and made us one with God. That's what he did on the cross. He reconciled humanity to God, but he also reconciled us to each other. It's a reenactment of the relentless love of God in Christ. So the Lord's Supper is doing what it does best when people who are struggling with each other share it in peace. Here there are no rich or poor, male or female, slave or free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And when we embrace that unity by participating in the Lord's Supper together, we're getting a taste of the future. We're getting a taste of what it's going to be like to live in God's new kingdom. What it would be like when God's kingdom arrives on earth as it is in heaven. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again when we share communion.